17. This morning, ironically enough, I was going to say, I set aside this Sunday to answer the question that Blake Watkins asked at the end of our first week together. Only Blake's not here this morning, so I guess he'll have to watch by video. But 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13 and going through verse 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, we want to obey that text well. We want to honor the Lord and be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks of us. And Lord, we also want to make sure that we do it, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. So would you equip us today to obey this text so that Christ might be honored in how we speak and that people's lives might be affected? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, basically what I want to do is go back to our very first week and address a question. Blake, I'd already given you a hard time before you even got in here, so this is the good timing. I'm glad you came. For this purpose, the Lord has raised you up, that I might give you a hard time. So in week one, you'll remember, and this just by way of really brief review, we argued that God has in himself everything he needs. So he's independent, or we might say self-contained. He needs nothing outside of himself for anything. And I said one of the implications of that is that God needs nothing outside of himself to attest to himself. So God never says what I said is true, and if you want to know it's true, then I'm going to appeal to this or this person or this thing, and they can attest that what I'm saying is true. Because there's nothing above God. There's nothing more ultimate than God. He is the final authority in all things. This is why we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God swore to Abraham, because there was no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself, right? So he says, you want to know I'm telling the truth, then I will attest to my own self, I'm telling the truth. And so what we argued then is that this has implications for Scripture. If the Bible is God's word, and it really is God's word, then the Bible, by definition as well, should be self-attesting. And that's exactly what we find. The Bible makes claims for itself that it is God's word. So you and I don't come to the Bible saying, I'm going to start treating the Bible in a way differently than it tells me it should be treated. Actually, we took our cues from the Bible, didn't we? The Bible itself said, this is God's word, and therefore we approach it as God's word. Now, at the end of that lesson, when we just took a few moments for questions, Blake asked a question that is a good one. And I don't know that these were exact words, but basically the idea was probably in a number of our minds, and it was something like this. Well, that answer that I believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible tells me it's God's word works well when you're in a room with a number of Christians in a Sunday school class. But what about out there in the real world? What about word? They don't think that the God of the Bible is the God who created the world and sent his son who took on flesh and lived among us, yada, yada, yada. What do we then say to them? How do we make a defense for what we believe to them? And the idea that we sometimes think is that the way we need to approach it with them, because we know that we don't share the common ground that you and I share. I mean, I knew that day when I stood before you and we were talking about Scripture self-attestation, I knew that I was talking to a bunch of people who already believe what the Bible said. So how do you deal with people who don't believe what the Bible? How do you make a defense to them? And there's a thought that says this, that what you need to do, And what I need to do when we engage those kinds of people is we need to find some kind of neutral ground that we agree on and let that be our starting point. And that's how we do what we call apologetics. Let me lay out this word and then tell you what it means, just in case you're not familiar with it. Apologetics. Sometimes when we hear the word apology, we think of saying I'm sorry. And that indeed is one meaning of apologizing. When we make an apology, we could say we were saying we're sorry. But there's another way the word apology or apologetics is used. And the word comes from that text that we opened with in 1 Peter chapter 3. So just to get the parameter of this text a little bit, because this is a text I think is really helpful. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's just laying out how to live in this world. And so he begins in verse 13, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? The idea is in most situations, if you're trying to do good, there aren't people out there trying to harm you or hurt you. You know, it's kind of like if you're obeying the speed limit, the police typically aren't out to get you on the highway, right? And yet, Peter argues, because we do live in a world where we have a number of people who don't love Christ and don't know Christ and therefore don't love and know us and then want to honor the God we serve, Peter acknowledges some of you will suffer for righteousness' sake, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And then he sets up this dichotomy here. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So don't let the fear of man control what you do. But in contrast, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he said, basically, instead of fearing man, fear Christ. Instead of seeking what's going to be best for this individual in terms of maybe what he'll receive best or what would cause him not to react badly to me. Instead of thinking that way, think first, what would honor Christ, right? So honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then one way we do that, verse 15, is always being prepared to make a defense. Well, that word there, translated make a defense, in Greek, is apologion. So where we get the word apologetics. So when we talk about apologetics, we mean what Peter says right there, making a defense for what you believe. So somebody who's exercising apologetics is saying, I know you don't believe what I believe, but now I'm going to make a defense for what I believe. And interestingly, Peter does say, and I want to acknowledge this, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter knows sometimes when you're dealing with people who are obstinate and who don't believe what you believe and who are rebellious against the Lord, sometimes it can get under our skin, can't it? And in those moments, sometimes we can react without gentleness. We can be harshness. We can be harsh. Harshness. No, don't do that. Whatever. But rather, we can be harsh and we can be disrespectful. And he says, don't do this. Rather, seek to honor Christ. So then the question is, how do we practice apologetics? How do we make a defense for what we believe when we're talking to people who aren't believers and don't share this common ground? And the question is then, do we start with something that we know they will agree on and try to work from there? And my answer is no. When you're talking to an unbeliever and attempting to make a defense for the faith, you don't start with some common ground that you both agree on. Rather, I want to argue this morning, instead, your starting point should be the exact same place I argued it should be in week one. That you should make clear to the unbeliever up front, I believe what I believe because God has revealed himself in his word. And his word reveals to us what is true and right and good. And this is my starting point. And I'm coming into this conversation fully presupposing the truth of God's word. So I want to argue that should be your starting point, not saying, let me think of something we both agree on, maybe the reasonableness of something, right, something we both agree on. I want to argue you shouldn't do that. Now, let me give you then four brief reasons why I don't think you should try to find some neutral ground with the unbeliever, but instead should start just with your understanding right off the bat that you fully believe that the Bible is God's word. And the reason number one is you must start with something. I'll use our language from week one. Something self-attesting. So going back to this idea of attesting, you remember that I said if I were to say something and you were to say, is that really true? You're making some theological point, Lee. Is that true? And I could say, well, it's true because D.A. Carson says it's true. And then we say, well, how do we know D.A. Carson's true? Well, because John Calvin said the same thing that D.A. Carson said. Well, how do we know that Calvin in this situation is right and true? And then I might say, well, because Calvin agrees with Augustine. How do we know that Augustine's true? Because Augustine agrees with Paul. How do we know that Paul's true? Because the Spirit revealed the truth to Paul. Well, then how do we know that what the Spirit says is true? Because he's God. Right? And God is self-attesting. So every worldview must start with something self-attesting. So when you're talking to the unbeliever and you're trying to make a defense for your faith, just logically, you need to start with something that you both, that you know is self-attesting. The only self-attesting thing in the world is God. Now, even reason isn't self-attesting. You could say, I believe reason because it seems reasonable, but there was a philosopher named René Descartes. And you know what he said? And this is really funny, because probably movies like The Matrix were based on this, you know, centuries-old philosopher. René Descartes said, I could trust my reason, but how do I know that my brain isn't in some vat and some alien is controlling it, making me think everything that I think? Funny enough, years later, we're like, that's a great idea for a movie, you know? But Descartes, he actually did then make a mistake. He kind of said, so how can I prove that God exists? And the answer should have been by believing his word. But he actually went another route. But anyway, you can doubt this. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So right off the bat, you want to approach an individual in such a way that you make clear, I'm going to start with what can attest to itself, and God is the only thing in the world, in the universe we know of, that can attest to himself, and this is God's word, and God's word tells us it's God's word, and I fully accept it. So that's just reason number one, I think, that you start with believing God's word. But now let me get into other reasons that perhaps are more argumentative. Number two, everything we do must be done in a way that honors Christ. Everything we do must be done in a way that honors Christ. I think we know this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even this text, 1 Peter 3:15, we started with, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. So when I'm talking to the unbeliever, I actually want to talk to the unbeliever, even if I'm trying to defend my faith, and do it in such a way that the way I'm doing this is honoring to Jesus Christ. That can make sense simply enough. If you start that conversation then, and you're acting as if the Bible isn't the final authority, that's not doing apologetics in a way that honors Christ. So think about Eve for a second. Here's our first conversation of an individual dealing with an unbeliever, you might say, the serpent, right? So the serpent comes into the garden. Eve's there. God has spoken. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes and challenges at this point. Basically, he's asking her to give an answer for why she does what she does, right? And so the serpent begins to question. You know what Eve should have said? I'm not going to engage in arguments with you about this because God said it. That's it. The issue is decided. I mean, think of what Jesus does. He's in the same position. Satan tempts him. And Jesus says again and again and again, it's written, it's written, it's written. Basically what he's saying is God has spoken and the issue is decided. So what Eve should have done is not tried to engage Satan on some kind of reasoning thing, because Eve's basic problem was she stepped away and thought she was competent in and of herself to evaluate whether God's word was right and good. which you should have just known as God's spoken, and therefore the issue is decided. Let me give you an example of this, if that doesn't make sense, by using my children. So when my children were younger, I made clear to them that they shouldn't play in the street. It's dangerous, right? Now, let's suppose then that I sent my four kids outside, Michael, Marie, Luke, and Nick, and Michael's 12 at this point. And he's here with us today. Okay, so let's say they all wander out into the yard. And they all know that I've said, don't play in the street because it's dangerous. And let's say they're all out there then, and all of a sudden Michael starts wandering out into the street. And Marie, his sister, goes, what in the world are you doing? And he says, well, you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to figure out for myself whether or not I should be playing in the street. And so I'm not saying Dad's wrong. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying I'm going to determine whether Dad's right or not. And so he says, I'm going to wander out. I'm going to play. You know, I'm going to whatever, throw the frisbee up and down. I'm going to try at times to be a bit oblivious to what's going on around me. You know, maybe not move out of the way if there are cars. And so Michael does this for a good bit. He throws his frisbee up and down. Cars are coming by. And after a while, he goes, good grief, Dad's right. It really is dangerous. We should not play in the street. And then Michael walks inside and he sees me and he says, Dad, I got great news and you're going to be really excited and you're going to be really pleased with me. Because I'm coming in to tell you, you're right. Really, we shouldn't play in the street. And it is dangerous. You're welcome, right? And now, would that be honoring to me? I mean, he came in saying I'm right. Came in saying everything I said's true. Of course it's not honoring to me. What he should have said is, Dad, I went out and I didn't need to go play in the street to test it out, because you spoke and you told me what's true and I accepted it. I didn't need to try to go about some way to prove it. I simply accepted your word. That's what Eve should have done with the Lord, and that's what we must do. And even when we're talking to someone about the Christian faith who does not believe and is antagonistic to the gospel, we make clear to them up front, you want to know why I believe? Because God's opened my eyes. You want to know why I think the Bible's God's word? Because God's word says it's God's word, and God is self-attesting and he's true, and I trust everything this book says because of that. So you make that clear and you do it unapologetically. Now, does it mean the person may laugh at you? Sure, sure. And I'm going to deal with that here in a second. But remember Peter. What's more important to me is not fearing this man, but fearing God. So I want to make sure, first of all, that even in my apologetics, I'm doing it in such a way that I'm honoring Jesus Christ. And the way we honor him is by accepting his word and making clear I accept his word, even among people who are going to laugh at that, right? You're going to mock that. I want to do this in such a way. The other reason why it's a bit troublesome is if I start with some other starting point. So if I say, I'm going to start over here and try to work my way to show you that God's word is true, then basically what I'm going to then say, if they become a believer, is base everything in your life on this book. But I've kind of modeled something else, right? What I've modeled is base your life on what you can figure out and what seems reasonable. And if that leads you to the Bible, good. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you trust God's word even beyond reason. C.S. Lewis had this famous quote I wrote down in a book called God in the Dock. And he wrote, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He's the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man's on the bench and God's in the dock. So again, even before unbelievers, we want to show them that I want to model submitting to God and his word and basically call you to do the same thing. Now, let me give you a third reason, and I think each of these is helping maybe hone in on the real issue, but number three, man's problem is moral rebellion against God. Man's problem is moral rebellion against God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1 is a text of Scripture that gives us insight into every individual we deal with. So whether the unbeliever seems really kind or the unbeliever seems really antagonistic and mean, Romans 1 tells us what's going on with the unbeliever. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So first of all, Paul's saying here, ungodly men, unrighteous men, unbelievers suppress what they know to be true. Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So every man in the world knows that God exists. Now note, Paul doesn't say every man in the world knows that a God exists. No. Every man in the world knows that the God of the Bible who created the world exists. He knows it. How do we know he knows it? Because God has made it plain to them. And when God wants to make himself known, he succeeds in making himself known. Okay, well then how has God made himself known? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So in the created order, in the skies and the trees and the birds, and everything in creation is screaming to us because this is how God made his creation. He made the sky and made the trees and made the birds and made everything in creation so that creation is constantly saying the God of the Bible exists and all men know it. But in their unrighteousness, they're suppressing what they know to be true. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they didn't know him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul says then is when you find that people in the middle of the jungle that we only know they're even there because a plane flew over and took video footage and no man has been to them, and you see the man and he's carved some kind of statue out of a coconut and he's bowing down and worshiping it. The reason that man is worshiping that coconut statue is not because he's ignorant of the God who made the tree. It's because though he knows the God of the Bible exists because God has made it clear, he's got an axe to grind against God. In his moral rebellion against God, he's suppressing what he knows to be true, and he's exchanging the glory of God for the worship of created things. Right? So Paul wants us to know the issue going on here is not that men are in some kind of just neutral place. Every man in the world who hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ is in moral rebellion against his Creator, and he's got an axe to grind against God. You might compare it. Some people have told the story of a guy who just was convinced he was dead. So he walked around the whole time, I'm dead. I know I'm dead. So finally somebody says, well, do dead men bleed? And he goes, no, dead men don't bleed. So he took a pen and poked him in the arm. A little blood came out. And he goes, well, I guess dead men do bleed. Right? That's a good example of the unbeliever. I mean, the history of philosophy, even if you just follow the history of philosophy, men are coming up with all this understanding of how things work. And you know what? At different points, their philosophical thinking is just destroyed. I mean, in the age of the Enlightenment, men thought that mankind, we were getting better and better and we could achieve everything and the world was getting better. And so even the statue of David that's in Florence, this statue of David, this is not the David of the Bible. I mean, it's made to look like that. But if you ever noticed the statue of David, the, His hands are huge. This is a statue, really, as a monument to man's ability. And the idea was that man is capable, and science is advancing, and everything is getting better and better and better. Well, a couple of world wars really show that may not be true, you know? And so what do men do then? And do they continue on their path of modernism when it's destroyed? No, do they go, oh, I've been wrong, I need to come back and bow the knee to Jesus Christ? No. They just develop postmodernism. And eventually that will be shown to be futile, and men will just do something else. Right? They're in rebellion. Men even use their reason. Reason isn't a neutral thing. Reason is a tool in our hands. Right? Every man will use his reason to rebel against God. Unless his eyes are open and he bows the knee. So the idea that we could have some kind of neutral ground conversation is just a myth. There is no neutrality. The man you're talking to is in a moral rebellion against his maker. The college professor who, when our kids go there, says, listen, don't let your starting point be that you believe this book. Come away from this and be intellectually honest, and let's start at neutral ground. Well, for intellectually honest, he's not starting at neutral ground. He's suppressing the righteousness of God that he knows to be true. All right, number four, and then I'll try to, after this, chart how I think these conversations then best go. Number four, arguments that ignore the Bible. See exactly how I wrote this out. Yeah, I don't know the best way to say this, but arguments that ignore the Bible will ultimately leave us needing to exercise faith in the Bible. Arguments that ignore the Bible, at best, will ultimately leave us needing to exercise faith in the Bible. So let's think for a second that you go to the unbeliever and you say, I'm going to start my argument with what I think we can all agree on. So say this guy's a scientist, and you say, we all know that things in the universe are moving, right? And so you take Thomas Aquinas' reasoning, right? He had all these proofs for the existence of God, and you say, if this is moving, then it must have been set in motion by something else. And so Thomas Aquinas said there must been logically be an unmoved mover. Right? That makes sense, right? If everything's moving, then you must ultimately kind of trace that back to something that's not moving, that's unmoved, that's a mover. And so Thomas Aquinas says, so see, I've proven that God exists. Well, what you've shown, if the person buys into this, and remember, their problem isn't that they lack evidence. The problem is in their moral rebellion against God. But at best, what you've shown them is that a God exists. It's really hard to go from unmoved mover to Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying on the cross to pay for our sins and being raised from the dead on the third day. Right? Even if you tried to start on some kind of point where you tried to lure them in, you're still going to need to say, at the end of the day, you need to bow your knee to the fact that God has spoken and revealed himself in the Scriptures. Again, it's just, you're going to have to make a leap. You're going to have to come to faith. So it's never enough, I think, in arguments to act as if your starting point is not the Bible. Okay, so let's then answer this. Practically, what do these kinds of discussions look like then? If you're trying to discuss, defend the faith with an unbeliever in every day-to-day life, and I'm telling you, not to abandon your claim that you believe the Bible is God's Word because God's Word claims it's God's Word and God has spoken and you've bowed the knee to Him, and I'm saying that you can't give that up. That's your starting point. What do we then do with individuals who are antagonistic to the faith and we're trying to talk to them and help them to see the truth of Scripture? And what I want to encourage is us obeying Proverbs 26:4-5. All right, so let's turn there. Proverbs 26:4-5, and then maybe we can do couple of test cases here. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This will be our answer, and then I'll try to outline this, and then we'll pause maybe for some questions. Proverbs 26, 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Proverbs 26, 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, for some, that's really caused problems, right? Talk about people who want to say there are contradictions in the Bible. But if you did want to make that argument, you really should look no farther than this verse, right? Do you answer a fool according to his folly? According to Proverbs 26:4, you don't. But according to Proverbs 26:5, you do. So what do you do? Well, I think each of these verses is making a point that there's an appropriate time to do each of these. So number one, what does Proverbs 26:4 mean? What Proverbs 26:4 means is that you don't answer an individual. A fool in the book of Proverbs is an individual who doesn't acknowledge God and bow the knee to him. Right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The beginning of wisdom, of not being a fool, is fearing God. So the individual refuses to do that, and they're making arguments. Proverbs 26:4 is, don't answer them according to their terms. So let me give an example of this. And I've been trying to think of what the most thing maybe we'll come up with, we'll encounter that may make sense to us. But let's say you're just, you know, waiting to get your oil changed or something like this. And you're in the waiting room there and CNN's on. And they're talking about the Supreme Court ruling about homosexual marriage. Right? So it wasn't just a number of months ago that the Supreme Court ruled in a 5-4 decision that two men joining themselves as husband and husband, I guess, is marriage. Or two women joining themselves as wife and wife is marriage. And of course, as believers, we don't buy into that. So let's say that you're sitting there and you're watching this, and the person says, are you a Christian? As you're watching this CNN report about the homosexual marriage Supreme Court ruling. And you say, yes. And the individual says to you, when are you guys going to get that history is against you on this? Right? I mean, just let history show you that this is right and good. Right? This is where history has moved. I mean, maybe, you know, Neanderthals could think that two men could not be married or two women could not be married. But surely, as we watch how history has gone in our day, surely you understand that we've progressed enough, we realize enough, history's moved on enough, that it's proving to us that this is right. When are you Christians going to buy into that? Now, a wrong approach to that argument would be to say something like this. Well, it was just a 5-4 decision. And we could get, what if the next president's really conservative? And what if, you know, some of these older Supreme Court justices step down? And what if one of them steps down and our new conservative president appoints a very conservative Supreme Court justice, and somehow this ruling comes back to be looked at again, and then this time the Supreme Court votes 5-4, then history will show that we're right. That would be a very foolish argument to make. Because basically what you're doing is buying into their terms that history shows us what is true and right and good. So don't answer the fool according to his folly. That's his folly. His folly is thinking that history is showing us what is true and right and good. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be just like him. All of a sudden, now you're evaluating truth based on where history goes. We have no idea where history is going to go. We have a world full of people who are in moral rebellion against the Creator. I'm not very hopeful about history. Right? I'm not very hopeful about Supreme Court decisions or even election results or anything like this. You know, someone's compared this to if I were to say to, and I'll use Blake again because he enjoys this, but if I were to say to Blake, are you still beating your wife? He can't say no. Because if he says no, what's he doing? He's acknowledging the truthfulness of the terms I've laid out. The terms I've laid out is that you once did be your wife. It's not enough for him to say no. Now he's answered me according to my folly. What he has to do is say, you know, your founding point is just actually wrong altogether. I never did beat her, nor do I beat her now, right? That's a classic example, not with Blake specifically. That's how I've applied it in our present situation. So how do you then, if you don't answer him according to his folly, what do you do with that guy when you're sitting there waiting for your oil to get changed, watching CNN, and he says that about history? What you say to him is, you know, I don't believe that two men getting together is marriage, or two women getting together is marriage. Is marriage. I don't believe it is marriage, and it has nothing to do with history. But rather, the God who's created the world and everything in it has made us in his image, and he's revealed to us in his word what is right and good and how we should live. And early on, in the very beginning, when he made the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve together, he called them together as husband and wife, Genesis 2:24, and from that point forward, he established marriage as a relationship that exists between one man and one woman. And I believe that the God of the Bible, who's revealed himself in his word, is showing us what is good and right and must be trusted. And so this is why I believe that two men cannot be married or two women cannot be married. And it has nothing to do with looking at history. It has to do with God's word, which I accept wholeheartedly. And you could go on if you wanted to, which I think would be a good idea to say, and I would plead with you to bow your knee to that word as well. So now I've not answered him according to his folly, right? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. But then Proverbs 26:5 says, but answer a fool according to his folly, or lest you be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. But it doesn't mean then that we don't engage and say, let me show you how foolish your argument is. Right? There may be occasion for you to answer him. You correct his terms. No, this is not why we believe this. It's not because of history or anything based on history. So if history changes tomorrow, it doesn't change what believers believe if we're committed to the Bible. So I'm not answering according to your folly. However, let's just take your argument. History is often led to great abuses. Historically, in the United States, we're moving to a place where children are being murdered in the womb, right? I mean, there are videos recently out that just show that and all its horridness. And we live in a culture that just doesn't value children. And the very week that I heard President Obama talk about that it would be good if the Supreme Court ruling commented and said that a man and a man could get married and a woman could get married, that very same week, I heard him comment on that. Earlier that week, he was in Baltimore because there were some riots. And you know what he said in Baltimore? He was trying to say, when you have a situation like exist in Baltimore, these kinds of things like riots, we should expect them to happen. And so he went on to say, when you have impoverished conditions, when you have police who are overusing their authority, when you have this and this and this and this, all of this ultimately comes together in this kind of setting. But you know the first thing he said? The first thing he mentioned in that little monologue, he said, when you have fatherlessness. So our president, earlier in that week, said, it will be tragic if children grow up without fathers. And then later in that week said, I hope the Supreme Court institutionalizes fatherlessness. Right? To say that two women can be married and even adopt, bring children into that home, is to guarantee those child don't not have a father in that home. Now, of course, he would have said, mothers are crucial, right? Don't children need mothers? But you know what? When the Supreme Court decided that two men could be married and bring children into that home, you know what they were saying? Mothers don't matter. Institutionalizing motherlessness. So that might be, you could do this a number of different ways, but that's one way where I've not bought into his terms. No, 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 no. History doesn't determine what's true. I'm not answering the full according to his folly, and I'm calling him to believe it as well. But then I might say, but with that said, let me engage you on your terms of thinking about this issue and show you why it doesn't work. One more example, and then I'll stop for some questions. Herschel York was one of my seminary professors, and he was on an airplane, and he was going somewhere, and he was sitting by this lady, and she was a businesswoman, and he was in a suit, and she asked him what he did for a living. And the reality is, he said, I could have said that I'm a professor, because he's a seminary professor, and that would have been probably, you know, applauded and might not have got much conversation going. But he said, you know what really gets conversation going is when I said what he did say. He said, I'm a Baptist preacher, which is equally true, but it just makes everything weird, right? And so she asked him, what do you do for a living? And he said, I'm a Baptist preacher. And so she said, oh, great. You're one of those guys who, like every other man throughout history, just wants to rule over women. That's even why you guys say that should happen in your marriages, right? That wives should submit to their husbands, right? That's why you guys say that? We could have gone and dived into, well, let me show you about how anthropology works or whatever, right? But he didn't. He didn't take her terms or say, it's because it does build me up to have a wife, you know, or anything like that, right? What he said is, no, 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 no. Proverbs 26:4, he didn't say that, but no doubt. I'm not going to answer according to your understanding. He said, no, no, no. The reason, you know, I don't know if this is precisely what I said, but the reason that I think that a husband submits to his wife has nothing to do with me looking out and evaluating and doing anthropological surveys as to what's working best in the world. It's because I believe the God who created the world has revealed himself and shown us what is good and right. And that God, the very one who made marriage, said men should lead their wives and love them and nourish them and cherish them as their own flesh. And the wife should respect her husband and submit to him. And so this is why we do it. This is God's design. It's what's best, and it's not an authoritarian thing. In fact, I'm called, Herschel York was saying, I'm called to love my wife and lay down my life for her, right? Do everything in my power to the point of dying for her if necessary, for her good and holiness. And so he answered her, not according to her folly. But then he went right in to her issue of thinking that we've come to this conclusion just by weighing out what we want or what we think's best, and so just bowing the knee to God. So he answered her not according to her folly, and then he answered her according to her folly. And he just said this. He said, I want to know one thing right now. He said, you're married? She said, yes. You think this idea that your husband should lead you, love you, nourish and cherish you, and you should submit to him and respect him, that's Neanderthal, that's foolish, we're idiots? Yes. And he said, are you happy in your marriage? And she broke down crying. And I think that was a good example of him showing the futility of ignoring the Lord's design. Now, he didn't know how she would answer. He was just taking a guess. But it typically is a safe guess that if you rebel against the design of God, it's going to cost you. Much like I think we could ask, and then this is just painful to say, but just as we could interview children of divorce right now and say, the court's decision years ago that no-fault divorce was a good thing, is that a good thing? And the children of divorced parents could say, no, it's painful, it hurts, right? Well, we didn't need to interview those kids 35 years after the fact. We could have just said the Bible speaks to this issue, and yet the evidence speaks in destruction. We know the same thing's going to happen. When a man and a man raise a child, or a woman and a woman raise a child, it's going to have negative impact on the child. I don't need 25 years to tell you that. But I do assure you, 20, 25 years from now, we're going to be in conversations with a guy in an airplane, and that may be one area where we can say, I think homosexuality is right because I was raised by two moms. And we might say, did you ever long for a father? And we might get the same reaction Herschel York got. We might not, I don't know. But the point is, you can answer the fool according to his folly and show him the futility of it, but that's not your starting place. So again, my short answer this morning is, even when you're engaging people who don't believe the Bible, your starting point always is, I want to make clear, I bow the knee to Jesus Christ because I believe that God's revealed himself in his word. And ultimately, the reason you have these conversations is because you want to call the man out of his moral rebellion to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who lived and who died and was raised, and call him to the gospel. So I really don't think we should change our terms in talking to a fellow believer or talking to an unbeliever. Our starting point is always bowing the knee to God who's revealed himself in his word. So let me just pause and see if you have any questions, comments, or anything here. Yes, Bill.
We talked about this senior year of high school and Sunday school. And the basic idea was that you're trying to get to the point where they see that their worldview doesn't stand on its own. And in order for their worldview to work, they have to borrow something from our
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. So, right. So, one of my favorite theologians is a guy named Cornelius Van Til. And Cornelius Van Til argued that when you answer the poll according to his folly, when you argue on his terms and try to show what you're trying to show is what he called this is a crazy phrase, but I'll just write it so we can talk about it. You're trying to show the impossibility of the contrary. So the only reason his worldview exists is because he's borrowed something that's true from the Christian worldview. So, for example, if someone said, we just went past the, whatever it would be, 14th anniversary of 9/11. And so if someone to say, see, look, that proves that God doesn't exist because there's a great world with evil in it. We might say, after showing the reason we believe God exists is not because we evaluate the world, but because God's spoken and shown us he exists, we might then, answering them according to their folly, say, can I ask you a question? Why do you think those actions are evil? If we're just atoms falling through space or just the product of whatever primordial, you know, whatever that's kind of come and we've evolved, and if it's survival of the fittest, why not fly planes into buildings, right? So what I'm showing them is that your whole worldview that there is good and right, actually, and that there's bad and evil, only exists because you're borrowing from my worldview. So what I'm trying to show is that it's actually impossible not to borrow from my worldview. You need what the Bible argues to argue against the Bible. And Cornelius Van Til was sitting in a train one time, riding somewhere, and he was trying to think of this point that people actually need what God said and has revealed to them to argue against God. Like, he's the very platform they use to argue against him. And so he said, I wish I had an image for this. And he looked over and saw a dad pick up a little boy or a girl, I can't remember which one, and put the little boy or little girl in his lap, and then the little boy or the little girl slapped him. And he goes, that's it, right? She couldn't have done that from where she was standing, but because the dad lifts her up, now she can abuse him, you know? So it is, this is man's moral rebellion. They actually have to borrow from things the Bible's revealed and are true in order to argue against the God of the Bible. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. So what Cornelius Van Til did is you want to argue for the... And what he argued is you don't argue for it in... And I really believe this. I don't argue for the Christian truth part by part. I don't say, believe that there is a God in general. Okay, now let me add this part to it. Now believe that this. Now believe that we're sinful. Rather, it's just a package whole. Everything the Bible says is true. And this is the God I want to talk to you about, the one who's said truth to us and revealed himself and sent his son. So it's all a package whole. And then I want to show it's impossible to live life not believing this. Your whole life exists in a world where there is good and evil, where there is right and wrong, where we can trust our senses. Why can we trust our senses? Because God's made us in his image and made this world as a suitable habitat for me to dwell in. Science is possible only because God ordered the world as it is. So, yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Any other question, comment? Lamentation? Yes.
There was no religion. It was like, oh, how beautiful, different religions, you know.
Right, right. Right. Yeah, I think it's helpful in those situations where you have someone, I guess I should repeat this for the internet, but basically saying it is good that we have Buddhists and Hindus and everything. We don't really need to convert to Christ. It's all the same. And so one thing I think that you want to do, we'll see if I can apply this then. So answer them not according to their folly. I don't want to buy into that. So what I want to tell them is, as Christians, we believe that everything the Bible says is true. God's revealed himself in his word. And God clearly says there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name of Jesus. Or Acts 17, the times of ignorance, so these people are ignorant of Christ, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day for judgment and appointed a man for that judgment and made assurance of that to all by raising him from the dead. So there was a time of ignorance in the Old Testament. They didn't know the name Jesus. But now Jesus splits history in half, and now all men everywhere must bow the knee to Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And so I think you just start saying, I just want you to know that my foundation is the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible says. And then if maybe they, so that's where you want to start, I think, to just bring them back. So this is our foundation. Not go with that folly. This is it. And then if you wanted to ultimately then engage them on that, it would be interesting to say, now what about when these religious books or religions contradict each other? Right? I mean, it doesn't really work to say this all works out well because our religious book says they're going to hell, actually, right? So that doesn't seem like harmony, So I think that's one of the things you can do is just to say, ultimately, even your worldview doesn't work because it contradicts each other. But even beyond that, the way they've got there is not by reading the Bible and trusting the Bible. And so that's what you want to call them back to. So that's a good question. So, I could try this with case tests all day, and I want to be able to do that well, right? I want to be able to always think, what do I need to do to lay clear my foundation is that God spoke and revealed himself and I accept the Bible, and then secondarily, how can I show them that their worldview doesn't work? That's the basic template I'm working with, and so I don't know that I can always think of something clever to say on the second part, I want to work at that. Because I think apologetic conversations are good ways to bring people into gospel conversations. You know, it's not very often that you're sitting in there in your, waiting room for your oil to get changed, and somebody said, tell me if you think that Jesus lived, died, and was raised, right? And you go, yes, as a matter of fact, I do believe that, right? So that conversation isn't going to happen a whole lot, but there will be a lot of other conversations. Supreme Court rulings, 9/11, isn't it great that the Pope is visiting? And we're all happy and good and love him and think everything he says is true. Those kinds of statements, you can go, whoa, hold on a second. And then you answer them not according to their folly and then answer them according to their folly. I mean, this is, I think what Luther's a good example of this with the Pope, and I'll end here, my conscience held captive to the word of God, answer you not according to your folly. And then he says, popes and councils contradicted each other. So if the Pope speaks infallibly when he speaks from his chair, then why do they contradict each other at times? So I've actually shown not only do I reject the whole papal system and I just believe the scripture, but actually the papal system itself is incoherent. It doesn't work, right? So let's end there, and hopefully we can engage in a number of good apologetic conversations and gospel conversations. Let me pray for us. Father, give us opportunities to engage our neighbor, to engage the guy that we run into in our workplace and whatever, and help us to turn arguments to calling the individuals who are in moral rebellion to Christ to bow their knee to him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen.